So for those of you that are eagle-eyed, you'll notice a slight subtle change. Instead of looking at Romans 9, 19 to 29, we're now looking at Romans 9, but 20, just a little bit on to 33. And originally the passage or the sermon title was God's Wrath, but having consulted Phil, we sort of decided that whilst it does consider God's wrath, it also demonstrates the proof of his mercy to save in equal measure. So therefore we came up with a new title of God Knows Best. But before we look at our passage this morning, I'd like to start with a confession. During my childhood, I was often getting myself into trouble. But I would really argue that it was very rarely my fault. Trouble just happened to follow me around. And it is true that when I was 9 years old, I could have burnt our house down. But it was my sister who decided that we should melt chocolate. And it was her decision that we should use the gas fire plus a foam seat pushed right up against it in order to be able to melt the chocolate. She's looking up in the creche room in horror. But it was also, maybe it was my mother's fault, because she gave me the mixing bowl and never asked any questions whatsoever. She just handed it me. And it wasn't really my fault either that the green chair turned a shade of deep orange. That was down to Rebecca too. So it really wasn't my fault at all. It also wasn't my fault that at the age of 11, I played truant from school. It wasn't my decision to miss the bus. And it also wasn't my idea to head to Matlock Bath to spend our money, our dinner money, on the arcade machines. And it also wasn't my fault that my head of house happened to spot us. What were the chances? I went to Lady Manners School, for those that know. That's 12, 13 miles away. And he just so happened to be walking past. And without breaking stride, he just turned to us and said, "See you back in school tomorrow, boys." Assuming you're all both feeling better, enjoy your chips, as we were eating our chips. But in my defence, it wasn't my idea, so I don't believe that I should have got into any trouble. It was my friend Anthony who was the one to blame. It was all his idea and his fault. And lastly, at the age of 13, I almost burnt down a local primary school. Believe it or not, this episode wasn't my fault either. It wasn't me that picked the match up, and it wasn't me that certainly lit the match that we found on the floor. I did take the match, and I did put it in the green wheelie bin afterwards. I was the one that was trying to tidy up. But I guess it wasn't really my fault that as I kept checking that the match was not lit, that I was feeding it with oxygen, so therefore it wasn't my fault that I nearly lost my eyebrows too as these flames soared out the bin. Maybe the school was responsible because they left far too much cardboard in their recycling bin. Or maybe it was the bin men that hadn't emptied it. I don't know. But it wasn't really my idea to run either. Trouble just seemed to chase me around. Now, I appreciate there seems to be a kind of fire-related theme to my youth. However, I can assure you, and my mother isn't here, but I was taught fire safety. I do understand the dangers of playing with fire, and I am aware of the actions of my sister and my friends were truly irresponsible. So please don't try anything like that at home. But joking aside, whilst you may or not, may not have put yourselves in the same sort of predicaments, I'm sure you can relate to the maybe the blame others syndrome. I know I have two in my family with long blonde hair that like to blame one another for most things. But I was rarely responsible for my own actions when I was growing up. I always found fault in others, and I never really took responsibility for them. So were you the same? And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. Now, the opening verse of our passage this morning provides us with some evidence. Before we look specifically at that passage, The passage in Romans 9, 6 to 29 is entitled God's Sovereign Choice. Throughout this passage, Paul is addressing the issue of God's sovereign choice. The choice as to who God will decide to save and who he won't. During this passage, both Moses and Pharaoh are used by Paul as an example of this. Both were dreadful sinners, equally worthy of God's wrath and punishment. But despite this, God chooses Moses to receive his mercy, whilst Pharaoh receives God's judgment and wrath. Why? Well, because it is God's sovereign choice. God knows best. Now, whilst this might be difficult to comprehend, God has the sovereign right to display his power how he chooses. God displays mercy on those he foreknows will trust in him, and he displays judgment and wrath on those who he foreknows will reject him. Now, although there are those that believe they have the right to debate this with God, now they believe that they can argue and question God's sovereign plan for salvation. Sadly, nobody has the right to ever question God on this subject. So why do we have no right to question God's sovereign plan for salvation? This morning we're going to look at 3 points. The first point is because God has a sovereign plan, verses 20 and 21. Then we're going to look at because God has a sovereign purpose, a purpose for us all. And then the final point we'll look at is God has a sovereign provision, a provision of salvation. Let's look at the first point. Turn with me now to this verse in our passage this morning, Romans 9, verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul is clearly agitated by the thought of this in our opening verse this morning. He can't believe that people are questioning God. Their objection appears to be, if that God has sovereignly determined their destiny, how can God blame anyone for sin and unbelief? Paul responds with, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Paul believes that there are some that seek to use this to excuse their sin. God, it's your fault that we keep on sinning. How can you blame us for our sin? You made us this way. I think most of us are aware that God did not make us to be sinners. The human race was plunged into sin when Adam and Eve first sinned. So God assigned Adam to be the head of to play the role of the head of the human race. His actions affected all of us. We sinned because Adam first sinned. As a result, our track record is as poor as Adam's. This means that we don't have really a leg to stand on. We have no excuses available to us. We have no right to argue with God about how he deals with us. We also have no right to argue with God about how he deals with other sinners. God holds all the cards, and it doesn't really end well for those who dare to question God. Take the book of Job as an example. Job continually questioned the way God was dealing with him, and he felt a sense of injustice that God was maybe treating him unfairly. Now, God rebukes these claims. In Job 38, verses 4 and 5, read, where were you when I laid the foundations for the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. God here is effectively flexing his spiritual muscle. Who are you to dare question me? I laid the foundations of the earth, is what God is saying. In Job 40, God confronted Job. In the first couple of verses, it reads, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who excuses God answer him. And then the following 3 verses provide us with Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I speak once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. It's at this point that Job puts his hand over his mouth and stops speaking. We should perhaps learn to do the same. We have no right to question God, because God, he has a sovereign plan for all of us. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things. He designed us. He molded us. And Paul uses the illustration of the potter to make his point from our passage. The next verse, verse 21, reads, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, ceramic pottery used to be of great demand in the first century Roman world. Crafting ceramics was a necessity, and it wasn't really just a hobby in Paul's day. The potter could take up to several days in preparing their pot. Lots of time and energy would be spent moulding the shape. And once the pot was completed and was fully dry, then it was the potter had the right to decide what to do with it. They have the choice whether to invest time and effort or more time and effort in making it look an admirable piece of fine pottery, or they could just leave it for everyday use. The point is, the potter makes the decision, not the lump of clay. The prophet Isaiah saw this in the same way as Paul. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 10 read, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I formed the light and created darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? Paul is declaring God's right to make of the clay whatever he needs. He does this to further his purpose, which is his own glory. If God wants to make a pot for dishonourable use, to display his glory for judgment, he has that right. And if he wants to make another pot for honourable use, to display his glory in mercy, he has that right too. The clay has no rights, and we do not have the right to talk back to God. Paul argues that it is as irrational and arrogant for men to question God's choice of certain sinners for salvation as for the piece of pottery to question the purpose of the potter. What is truly sad is that in many cases, a lump of clay is smarter than many of us. A lump of clay does not even talk back to it, does not ever talk back to its maker. But certain people dare talk back to and argue with God. It is at this point Paul is reminding them of who he is, but more importantly, who they are objecting to. God is the potter, we are the clay. God is just in disposing of us as he wills. We have no right to challenge his sovereignty. We can either be a Moses or a Pharaoh. Now, Moses was a recipient of God's grace, used to demonstrate his mercy. Pharaoh rebelled, and in doing so became a recipient of God's wrath. Whether we are a Moses or a Pharaoh, though, we are all sinners. Now, Paul's main point from these opening verses is that our sovereign God has all the rights to deal with sinners as he chooses. Sinners have no rights. We must realise that the world does not revolve around us. We were created by God for the glory of God. When we see the world as God intended us to, only then will we see his glory and sovereignty in action. Until then, we should perhaps just put our hands over our mouths and stop speaking. We don't have to question it. We just have to accept it and leave God to it. Second point this morning looks at God's sovereign purpose. We have no right to question God's sovereign plan for salvation because God has a sovereign purpose for us all. Now, there are four groups of people that God's sovereign plan includes. God has a sovereign purpose for those prepared for destruction. This is where God demonstrates his wrath. Verse 22 reads, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" Although we are all sinners, God gives us the chance to be freed from our sin. God could justly destroy sinners the first time they sin, but instead, he impatiently endures our rebellion. Rather than giving them what their sin deserves, which is eternal punishment, those prepared for destruction are people who continually reject God. God does not make men sinful, but those prepared for destruction, those referred to by Paul as objects of his wrath, those that have rejected God, God leaves in their sin they have chosen. God demonstrates his wrath on those whom he has not chosen for salvation. Instead of salvation, he allows them to incur the just penalty for their sin. The second group is for those prepared for glory. And this is where God demonstrates his mercy. In verses 23 and 24, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." Salvation is available to those prepared in advance for glory, for those that he has chosen for salvation. God's purpose is to save sinners like you and me. To receive God's salvation plan, we must believe in him through faith. We've been made, designed and created to be the recipients of God's mercy. For those that believe, God demonstrates his mercy. God does this so that the riches in his glory may be seen. Grace, mercy, compassion and forgiveness are all key characteristics of God. Characteristics that he grants on sinners in Christ. Salvation, you see, is for God's glory, not for our comfort. And this is perhaps the main point, this is the main purpose of our salvation, to reflect the glory of God. The third group is a sovereign purpose which includes Gentiles. God chooses to demonstrate his mercy on the Gentiles. Now in Romans 9 verse 6, we see the original dispute Israel had with God. Now they believed that the word of God was somehow failing them. The Gentiles were receiving blessings while some Jews were going without. Now, Israel failed to recognize that the basis of these blessings came by showing faith. Blessings were not given based on man's will or their works. Blessings came based on God's sovereign will. Paul identifies that both the hardening of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles was foretold in the Old Testament. Paul proceeds by using several quotes from the Old Testament. Paul uses a quote from Hosea in verses 25 and 26. "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where I was, it was said to them, you are not my people. There they will be called children of the living God. The book of Hosea shows God's love for his people of Israel. He shows this unconditional love despite their unfaithfulness. Hosea was a prophet who married a lady called Gomer. And his relationship with Gomer was a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God disowned them. And as a result, they were no longer his people. However, God did promise, after they had been shamed, he would once again draw them to himself and call them his people. God offered redemption to the people of Israel. Paul uses this example to show that God was willing to restore to himself a people that was not his own, just like Israel had become. And this example could equally apply to the Gentiles as it could to be the unfaithful nation Israel. The final group includes the Jews. God has a sovereign purpose which includes Jews. God chose to demonstrate his wrath on most of Israel. Paul turns to the prophet Isaiah to show that God's judgment demanded severe punishment on disobedient Israel, so that the vast majority of the nation would perish. Verses 27 through to 29 read, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnants will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. But in this message of punishment was a ray of hope. God promised to preserve a small minority of people who will remain faithful to God and so be saved. And within this small minority of people rested Israel's hopes for future blessing. Without this small minority, Israel's hopes would have been destroyed. Paul uses this example of Isaiah to address the presumption the Jews had that God was obliged to save all Israel. These verses in Isaiah confirm that Paul's argument that God's sovereign purpose never planned for the salvation of all Israel. God has the sovereign right to display his power how he chooses. God is just in disposing of us as he sees fit. He is in complete control. So Paul's main point is this: no one is treated unfairly. Some receive the justice they earn and deserve. Others graciously receive mercy. See, God has this complex sovereign purpose for all of us. This purpose includes people who are saved and people who are not saved. This purpose includes a plan for Gentiles. It also includes a plan based on promises made to Israel. Again, who in the world are we to dare talk back with this sovereign God? And our final point this morning looks at God's sovereign provision. God has a sovereign provision for all of us. Now, what is this provision? Well, it comes in the form of Jesus Christ. Those who choose to believe in Jesus through their faith are those that are the ones to be saved. God ruled that salvation is by his sovereignty and comes by faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus. Israel refused to come by faith. Therefore, they missed the opportunity given. Paul concludes the lesson on God's sovereign choice by reminding us that although God chooses some to receive his mercy, those who receive his judgment do so not because of something God has done to them, but because of their own unwillingness to believe the gospel. It was Israel that proved unfaithful, whereas God always remained faithful. It is sin that drives a wedge between us and God. Sinners are condemned for their personal sins, the main one being because of their rejection of God and Jesus Christ. Look at verses 30 and 32. They read, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." It appears the Gentiles obtained righteousness, even though it didn't seem that they were really looking for it. In contrast, Israel pursued the law as a way of righteousness, but didn't find it. The Gentiles gained righteousness because of their faith. Israel didn't gain righteousness because of their works. God gave salvation to the Gentiles. He did this to demonstrate his mercy. Israel, on the other hand, suffered his wrath due to their unbelief. Some, cast off from God, tried to justify themselves before God. They did this by performing works according to the law of righteousness. This was misguided. God knows best, not us. God uses both his wrath and mercy to demonstrate something of the character of God. He is both a God of wrath and a God of mercy. In Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, we see an example of God's displaying his wrath. The most important one is perhaps verse 11, "And that the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." God wants his people to forever realize he does have a wrath side to him. And God displays his wrath to demonstrate his power. Remember the plagues he sent Pharaoh's way? Pharaoh tried mocking God. Look what happened. Those that reject God and arrogantly pursue their own way will come a cropper. There will come a day that person will face God's wrath. They will feel the full force of his power. I urge you to think twice before questioning God. As we draw to a close, what can we learn from the passage this morning? To recap, in summary, we have no right to ever question God. Why? Because God has a sovereign plan, purpose, and provision for all of us. How do we know that God has a sovereign plan? Because God is creator of all things. He designed us. He molded us. We were created by God for the glory of God. God has the sovereign right to display his power how he chooses. He displays mercy on those he foreknows will trust in him. And he displays wrath on those he foreknows will reject him. Our sovereign God has the right to deal with sinners as he chooses. We have no right whatsoever to question God's salvation plan. And we must realize that the world does not revolve around us. How do we know that God has a sovereign purpose? Because God's sovereign purpose includes those prepared for destruction. God demonstrates his wrath to those that reject him. Those recipients of his wrath he excludes from salvation. God's sovereign purpose includes those prepared for glory. And God demonstrates his mercy on those that show him faith. God has a sovereign purpose for Gentiles and Jews. God's sovereign complex purpose is for all people. If God chooses to glorify himself by letting people go their own way and letting them righteously receive his wrath in order to make his power known, who can oppose him? If God desires to be more than fair with others by showing them his mercy, who can oppose him? If God wants to show mercy to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, who can oppose him? God has a sovereign provision. How do we know? Because God's provision came in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who came to believe Jesus Christ through faith are saved. God gave us salvation to demonstrate his mercy. Those who reject God will suffer God's wrath. God is both a God of wrath and a God of mercy. He uses both to demonstrate something of his character. God always remains faithful. It is us that lack faith. We should take great comfort knowing that our salvation is the work of God. Salvation originated from an act of God and not by the activity of man. Our salvation is as secure as its foundations. There is no greater foundation for our salvation than the will of God. Whilst our will may change, God's cannot. We should also feel reassured about our unbelieving friends and loved ones. Their salvation is in the hands of God too. God can save. God is eager to save. God loves to answer the prayers of his children. James 1:17 reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows." We should not waste time arguing with God. God will not change. It is us that must. Instead, we should just let God be God, thank him for all he is, and keep our hands over our mouths. To God be the glory. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.